If you have your Bibles and have not already opened them to the passage that Wyman just read, let me invite you to do that. We want to look here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want to begin today by looking at one part of the Lord's Supper, what we refer to usually by that name. Other groups refer to this as the Eucharist. That's a Greek word meaning thanksgiving. Also, we refer to it as communion. And the euphemism that was used in the first century that we see mentioned several times in Scripture is the breaking of bread. Here in chapter 11, there are three different segments here dealing with the Lord's Supper. The problem that the Corinthians faced, Paul addresses that at the very beginning from verse 17 down through 22. Then the prototype, actually what it is, and that's the passage that was just read for us, verses 23 through 26. And then the personal application, verses 27 to the end. And so I would like to propose that we break it up in these three areas and over these 3 weeks look carefully at this, the problem, the prototype, and the personal application. I know Dwight several weeks ago dwelt with the Lord's Supper out of chapter 10 where he was dealing with idol feasts and talked about the importance of what we do here being a reflection upon the one that we're commemorating. But I'm afraid that sometimes we skim over this, and it's too important to skim over. It's something that we do every week, and we focus our attention and our hearts and our minds on this. And so I think that if we can spend at least 3 weeks looking at this, it will be to our benefit. And we want to begin with those verses there in the very heart of this passage. I want to begin there rather than the problem. We'll come back to the problem. But today I want us to see what it was and what it is meant to be for us today. Every culture in the world has sacred symbols. Probably for us here in America, one of those sacred symbols would be the flag. On a personal level, a wedding ring is held to be a sacred symbol. And such symbols encapsulate a whole range of both sentiment and emotion. Our nation's capital is filled with memorials to men like Thomas Jefferson and Abraham Lincoln. We even have a memorial to the unnamed, to the tomb of the unknown. Such memorials have the capacity to evoke our deepest feelings. For the follower of Jesus, the memorial is not one of our choosing. Before he died, Jesus himself chose the memorial by which he wanted forever to be remembered. Paul, in this letter to the Corinthians that we've been studying, describes that night when Jesus instituted the memorial by which his memory would be honored in the years to come among his followers. And what Jesus said that night was known from the very beginnings of the church. As the gospel was preached, from the day of Pentecost on, Christians would share the story of that night and the words of Jesus and what he asked them to do in memory of him, the events of the cross. But here in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, for the first time, the events of that night, the words of Jesus, the institution of the Lord's Supper, for the first time it was put in writing here in this letter to the Corinthians. The letter to the Corinthians was written probably around 50 A.D. And Paul wrote this. This letter began to be circulated not only in Corinth but among all the churches in the first century. And they read for the first time these words in writing. They had heard the story over and over, but now in sacred scripture these words were placed before them. About 10 years later, the Gospel of Mark would be written. The other three Gospels would then follow the Gospel of Mark, but for the first time, Paul writes the events of that night. Listen again to the first sacred account of what happened according to the Apostle Paul. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come.'" Twice Jesus used the phrase, "in remembrance of me." You know, many great leaders and rulers who have lived before, and in fact those who lived before Jesus, chose to be remembered by the adornment of their graves. All you have to do is travel to Egypt and see the great pyramids erected by the pharaohs as a memorial to themselves. The Caesars of Rome had elaborate temples and tombs erected so that their names would never be forgotten. Jesus didn't choose the normal type of memorial because he planned to vacate his tomb. Instead, he chose to be remembered in the setting of a family meal, around a table with two elements, with bread, the staff of life, and with wine, the fruit of the vine. From the very beginning, followers of Jesus began honoring him in this memorial service as he had asked. In Acts chapter 2, in the very earliest days of the church, we read that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer. The breaking of bread, as I mentioned at the outset, was a euphemism in reference to communion or the Lord's Supper. Now that took place around 33 AD. 20 years later, we read an incident that took place in the city of Troas. And there Luke says in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, "On the first day of the week we came together." Again, this euphemism is used, "to break bread." And Paul continued a lengthy sermon following their gathering together for communion. Now, there's an important thing that we can see here. The early Christians began honoring the request of Jesus to remember him with these two symbols, with the bread and the fruit of the vine. They continue to do so. In Acts 27, we read that on the first day of the week, they gathered together for the purpose of doing this. This was a focal point of their gathering. And they were doing it on Sunday, on the first day of the week. Here at sunset, we remember Jesus every Sunday. Now, I know that makes us a little different from some groups who will celebrate the Lord's Supper on a monthly basis or maybe just on special occasions, on certain holiday times. And I've had this discussion. I've got a good friend, and in his tradition, they celebrate the Lord's Supper on a monthly basis. And he has argued with me and said, you know, if you do it every single week, it becomes trite. It becomes meaningless. And I'll have to admit, that is a big danger. It is easy for us to just go through the motions. And I hope this morning, as the bread came down and as you broke off a pinch of that and placed it in your mouth, as you took that cup this morning and you remembered the blood of Jesus as you drank that fruit of the vine, I hope it was not a trite thing. I hope it was not just a repetitive exercise, because there is a very real danger in that. But I said to my friend, I said, by giving up the weekly observance and avoiding the triteness, I said, have you done that with your contribution in your church? because that can also become trite. And he said, no, we don't do that. So anything can become trite if we allow it to do so. Back to the text. Jesus, in verse 24, it says, he gave thanks, he broke the bread, and he says, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. And then he explains the significance of that. For when you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, we're going to look later in our study of this at what he meant by this cup is the new covenant in my blood. But I want us just to focus on what was being memorialized here. He says, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. He says, remember, remember. You're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. That night, when these words were spoken, he was in the upper room. He was only hours away from the cross. And so we are to remember the events of the cross. And in these next moments, I want us just to remember again, look back at the events of the cross that Jesus was pointing to. The Romans had experimented with a variety of forms of capital punishment. They had thrown people in the arena to wild animals as sport. They had burned victims alive. But on a large scale, the form that best suited their purposes was that of crucifixion, because it was both an agonizing and a horrifying spectacle. It struck fear into the hearts of potential criminals or rebels, and it provided a longer-lasting spectacle. There were times when crucifixion could take days for the victim to die. Luke sums up this terrifying method of execution in regards to Jesus in just three words. He doesn't give us any details. He simply says, they crucified him. It began with the hands, and unlike most of the paintings, the spike would have been driven into the base of the hand, because it required that placement in order for the hands to not strip out as the weight of the body was placed on them. A spike was placed on each hand at the base. They were careful to avoid a blood vessel. And then they overlapped the feet, one on top of the other, and a single spike was driven through them. The knees were bent so that the body sagged. And as the cross was placed upright, the body would sag down, and it would create a paralysis in the chest cavity, causing suffocation. And only by pushing the body up on those feet, on that spike, could the victim get a breath of air. And then the pain would become so great on the feet as they were pushed up there with that spike that the body would again sag, and paralysis would occur, and suffocation would begin to take place. And so this long process, this death dance up and down on the cross would begin. And added to the pain was the humiliation that was part of the process. Not only the mocking and the jeering, but it was a common practice to strip the victim naked. Luke himself notes that they divided his clothes among them. Now, artists have been kind through the centuries, but the Romans knew no such modesty. And some have suggested that that is why, in Luke's account, he explains that the women stood watching at a distance. But there was something else going on behind the scenes. There was a cosmic battle that was taking place between good and evil that day. Jesus was becoming the sin bearer of the world. He was paying the price for everything wrong that you and I have ever done. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." And as he hung there dying that torturous death on the cross, something even worse than the pain and the humiliation descended upon him. A malevolent cloud of sin. Sin and shame darkened the skies and it settled in concentrate form on the Holy Son of God. Isaiah put it like this in chapter 53, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." On that day, it looked as if Satan had won. Satan was the one behind all the attempts, the earlier attempts, the conspiracies, the plans to have Jesus killed. And finally, that came to fruition. Finally, the crowd was persuaded to shout, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate failed to stand strong, and Satan thought he had won. Jesus was led to the cross. He was humiliated. He was tortured. He was hung there. And finally, at long last, what Satan had longed for, because you see, Satan had brought everyone down with sin and death, everyone before. And now Jesus has become the sin bearer, and death has overtaken even him, the Holy Son of God. But Jesus, as he was taken from that cross and placed in the tomb, despite appearances, would 3 days later step out of that tomb by the power of God and claim victory over sin and victory over death. All that Satan thought that he had in his grasp was suddenly stripped from him. And in his resurrection, Jesus now allows us to be co-victors with him over those same two enemies, sin and death. And so Jesus planned that night before the cross in anticipation of that victory. He planned a memorial service so that we could forever commemorate the victory that he was about to win through his death, his burial, and a resurrection. And of all things, he wants us to remember it in a family gathering with all those who've been forgiven through his precious blood. Jesus says, "Remember me." We've carved it on the front of the tables up here. Remember me. And it's more than just a mental reflection on the cross. The early Christians were told to remember the poor. That was more than just occasionally thinking about a poor man they saw on the street corner. When Christians were called to remember the poor, they were called to do something about it, to participate. And it's the same for us. It's more than just mental acknowledgement that Jesus went to the cross. It is a resolve that I will live my life this week participating in what Jesus participated in, that I will be an ambassador for him, that I will be his hands, I will be his mouthpiece in my life. I will live my life to the glory of God. I will serve him this week. I will participate. I will remember him and what he's done. He also said that in doing this, we are making a proclamation. We're not doing this behind closed doors in secret. We invite the community to participate. We frequently have people here who may not even be believers. And we're doing this not in the shadows, but in the public. And we make a proclamation by what we do that we believe, and we're not ashamed of it. We're proud of it. We call ourselves by his name. We are Christians, followers of Jesus Christ. And we proclaim this until he comes. A participation, a proclamation. It's not like any other memorial we honor. It's not like an annual holiday like the 4th of July. It's not even a daily proclamation like the changing of the guard at the Tomb of the Unknown. But here, each first day of the week, we remember and we proclaim what Jesus has done for us at the cross. That's the heart of it. That's what Paul wrote to those Christians that they read now for the first time in sacred scripture, what Jesus has done and what he asks of us. Let me just say that this morning, I know a lot of times people approach the Lord's Supper and they feel guilty and they feel unworthy and they feel ashamed. And there is a place for legitimate guilt and there is a place for repentance and remorse. But let me tell you, as we do this, this is the time for celebration. This is the time to acknowledge that the price has been paid in full. This is the time that we can find relief from our sins. This is the time we can celebrate victory over sin. So as we come to the table each week, come with grateful hearts, understanding that by the grace of God, your sins have been washed away. There's no one who should come and say, "I can't do this." Because Jesus has made it possible for everyone to come to this table. Jesus has paid the price for all. There's no one who can say, "I'm so bad that I can't come." Jesus has paid the price for all. And so we gather each week in celebration of what Jesus has done for us. This morning, we're going to sing a song as we close. Tyler's going to lead us in that song. And let me extend again, as we've done so many times here, not our invitation to be part of our church group, but the Lord's invitation to be part of the universal church. Jesus Christ paid the price so that we could be washed from our sins and added to his church, to the kingdom. And if you've never taken that step to turn your sins over to him and allow him to give you in return the gift of eternal life, we invite you one more time this morning to do that. And if you will confess him as your Lord and Savior, turn from your sins and go through those waters of baptism, he will cleanse you. And every week, for the rest of your life, you can gratefully celebrate the memory of what he's done for you. If you need to come, we invite you to do that as we stand and sing.